We're going to be in James chapter 5. The thing you just need to know is, you know, over December we've had a Christmas sermon series, and so now we're coming back to James for one Sunday, and then Dave Bechtold preaches, next Sunday, and then the women are gone, and a lot of the women, but women that aren't going on the retreat, we really need you here, so please come. But we'll have a different message for that Sunday to share, and then we'll return to James chapter 5. It's actually kind of appropriate that we actually had Daniel here this morning. It wasn't like purposeful. It's just worked out that way, having him and others take vows these last two Sundays, because James is about to talk about our words. And James is closing this letter to the church with a focus on how words can be used by us, believers. And so this Sunday is about words of integrity. Then we'll look at words of lamentations, and I'll explain that when we get to that. But then he'll move into words of healing. You know, and so our words can have healing power, and then also words of restoration. And so it's kind of neat that he's ending this letter with words. And let's just read quickly. It's one verse, but let's read the verse this morning. And let's pray before we do. So, Father, thank you for worship. Thank you for this community of believers called church. Thank you that you made the church not an institution, not a military power, not a factory. And our relationships are based on those, but it's based upon family. And you are a father, Jesus, our brother. And we just thank you for the relationship we have with you, and pray now that your Holy Spirit open up the meaning of these words, inspire our hearts for what you want to say in the use of our words. Words matter. In the creation of the world, you spoke, and just your words became material, living, breathing life. And we want those kind of words, too. So we pray now that you open up our hearts and minds to the things you're wanting to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. James chapter 5, verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Well, let's just kind of walk through this simple verse, but it needs to be unpacked. And it begins with just, but above all. And so that's a troubling, you know, phrase there. What's it connecting to? It's telling us that he's connecting it to something. Is it connecting to what precedes or what follows? What's the above all? Like, wow, this is like, sounds like he's saying this. You can interpret that this is more important than anything else, but we know that can't be true in what James has said, because he's even given some of God's commandments that we're to love our brothers as ourselves. And so is he saying that, you know, it's more important that we don't take these false oaths than even loving us? No. So we know it doesn't mean that. So is it connected to what precedes it? Well, in chapter 5, the same chapter, James had just been saying to people in the church, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And so he's kind of, so, you know, it's like, well, is he talking about because there's rich, wealthy in the church that are misusing their power and kind of being abusive in their management and leadership over others, you know, and it's like, and so is he saying, is this connected to that saying, let's be patient? You know, let's trust in God. And in our impatience, sometimes we make promises and we swear by things that we may, you know, they may not have meant to really say to their masters or their business managers. And it's like, that's a tough one. You know, it's tough to see that there. But sometimes in our Bibles, it's kind of clumped with that section. But is it connected to what follows? Well, what follows is a contrast, I think, of an appropriate use of words versus words that strengthen and build up the community. And so that flows nicely into that. And even in a way, it connects to the whole, because you have to remember, sometimes the writer of these letters will make a statement saying, okay, I'm coming to the close, and now there's some things that are very important. And if you turn over real quickly to James chapter 1, how did we begin? How did James begin this letter? In verse 2 through 4, James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." This letter began with what it means to be spiritually mature. And remember the mirror. Remember the mirror? It's been a while. A mirror does what? What does it tell you? About yourself. Exactly. The mirror tells the truth about yourself. So no matter what you think you look like, you hold up a mirror and you see who you are in truth. It will not lie. What's cool about God's word is it just doesn't show you a two-dimensional image of yourself, but we hold it up and it goes deeper than that. It goes to our soul and it tells us the truth of things of who we are. And some of those things are meant to be encouragement. You know, some of these things we hear and you hold it up and you say, where am I at in this place, James? And you feel like, yeah, God's doing a work in there. I have a freedom in that. I have victory in that. Another place you go, that's an area in which God still needs to work. I see that now. Well, James is now doing that again at the end of this letter because, you know, the sermon's title is Words of Integrity. Personal integrity of one's words is necessary to have spiritual maturity. You cannot have spiritual maturity unless there's integrity of your words. One cannot say, I'm spiritually mature, when the promises we make are empty or our words are false, right? Kind of makes sense. Now, not just, I don't want anyone to go to a place of despair if already you're realizing as James is holding up, as God is holding up that mirror to us, like, wow, my words cannot always be counted on. Sometimes I don't follow through on my promises. My words are false. Remember James chapter 2, chapter 3, verse 2. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. So, reality is, none of us are perfect. Only God's words are perfectly always true and His promises fulfilled. But we sometimes, being human, will fail in these things. So you take the things you're hearing this morning as almost, it's New Year's. It's the time you make commitments, right? New Year's resolutions, right? Well, and maybe not. Maybe you're like me and you avoid those because you don't seem to follow through by the end of the month, you know. And I'm going to exercise more. I'm going to eat less. I'm going to do this for this person. And it's like, wow, all these promises. But wouldn't it be wonderful by the power of the Spirit to say, God, my New Year's resolution is to take the things that James says about words and let that increase in my life. Wouldn't it be wonderful starting with words of integrity? Well, enough about that. Let's jump into this. And so these words, he says, but above all, not so much that this is more important, but he's coming to the close of his letter and he's saying, these things are critically important to your spiritual maturity. And the first thing he puts in the negative, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. He's starting off by saying, avoid careless promises and fluid truth, as I prayed about that. Fluid meaning, fluid's what? Easily moves. It's not constant. It's not solid, like concrete. And so there is, in this culture, in this church, and I think in a lot of ways in our American culture, it's becoming more true, just that truth is becoming very fluid. It can change depending on the circumstances or what we're going through. James is not talking about swearing in the sense of using coarse language, you know, bad language. When he's talking about swearing, he's talking about, in this context, the use of oaths and vows that are made by us. Okay? Make sense? Okay. Let me give you a couple definitions of that. I mean, in one way, oaths and vows are really the same thing, but I think there can be a subtle nuances. Swearing is encompassing both of these, but an oath is a solemn vow in the dictionary as something that is, it's often invoking a divine witness regarding one's future actions and behavior. You know, and so it's a bringing a witness against the words you're using. And an example of that, you know, would be when you have to go to the court, right? And you place your hand on a Bible, you know, and you have to swear, you know, I will tell the truth and nothing but the truth. And that's kind of saying this is a solemn time. There is no goofing around here. Your words need to be true. Or when the president's inauguration, you know, he places his hand on the Bible as he is sworn into office. A vow is a promise committing. So if one's committing oneself to the truthfulness of their words, a vow is promising a commitment of one to the prescribed role or calling or course of action. And obviously, you know, there's things like weddings. You know, we take wedding vows and when we dedicate children, where the parents come up and they take vows of promising the kind of parents they want to be in that child's life. And that's a beautiful thing, isn't it? So why should we, let's just answer the question, why make oaths and promises? Well, for one thing, it guarantees the truth of our words. We make a promise and it's anchored to something important. And so sometimes that's, James is kind of addressing, you know, believers taking these oaths, you know, I promise on the name of God or the word of God, and they make these guarantees to say what I'm saying is reliable. We're trying to guarantee the reliability also of our future actions. And that's kind of, and so we take these oaths and vows for that purpose. But why do we need oaths and vows? Why do we need them? We live in a fallen world. What does that mean? That means that primarily because of sin in men and women's lives, there are times in which oaths and vows need to be taken. Because people will lie. People will even twist the truth or exaggerate what's truth. And we've all at some point in our lives done that. You know, we say what we think needs to be said to get us out of trouble. There isn't one child I know of that's never had to learn the lesson of telling the truth and not lying. Myself included, right? It's just part of the human nature that God will someday redeem and change and transform in us permanently. But this is the reason why in our society there is a need to have oaths and vows. You know, what are some of the biggest lies we make in regarding to this? You know, if you were to kind of say, what are the biggest ones? Well, checks in the mail. Kind of like, because you know you don't have it right now, but if you could just get them off your back for a week. Going out to lunch, you know, have you ever done this? Hey, you get this one, and I'll pay for the next. Okay, there's laughter, so some of this is true. Hey, I'll call you later. That's one I've done a lot. I'll call you later, and you never call. Or how about in a meeting? Hey, this is going to be a short meeting. Oh, okay. We're all guilty of some of these, aren't we? They are meant to help put boundaries in our society so that we know at least at some moments the words of that person can be trusted. And as I was reading this, one of the first thoughts that came to my mind was when Jill was becoming a U.S. citizen, and it happened to be the same year that President Clinton was being impeached by the House of Representatives in 1998-99. And I remember this because Jill, you know, we'd been married and she had done the classes and she was ready to become a citizen of this country that she loved, the United States. She loved me, too. That happened to be a part of it. But we'd been married for a number of years and when she was driving to Milwaukee to take her exams to become a citizen, she had to turn off the radio because everything on the radio was about how our president was, you know, just being convicted of perjury, of contempt of court. And just to read something from that, the district judge Wright, she had cited Clinton of civil contempt of court for, as she, quote, willful failure to obey her repeated orders to testify truthfully in the Paula Jones sexual harassment lawsuit. And she said, simply put, the president's deposition testimony regarding whether he had been alone with Miss Monica Lewinsky was intentionally false, and his statements regarding whether he'd ever engaged in sexual relationships with Miss Lewinsky likewise were intentionally false. That is staggering in the sense not that our presidents should be perfect, but even in taking oaths and when being faced with the charges, there was no humbling of his heart and confession, but a fighting and dragging out, making it as difficult as possible to attain the truth in that. And it created an interesting division in our country, because some thought, no, this is issues of justice. Let's let, you know, justice reign in this. And others said, this is just going to create more heartache. And actually, it was called the whore. You know, some politicians were saying, let's acquit him because let's not take the country through the horror of an impeachment. And he was acquitted by the Senate. But that's an interesting thought, is more horrible than the lie would be the justice to do what's right. And sometimes we can feel that way ourselves, you know, with the things we say or do. It would be more horrible if I told the truth, so let's not tell the truth. You ever feel like that? I mean, let's be honest. All of us sometimes have felt like that at some point in our lives. And so Jill had to turn off the radio because she was about to go under oath when she was to testify and testify to everything she said was true. And she loved her country. She loved the United States. And she didn't want what Clinton's perjury to soil her becoming a citizen in her heart of this country that she loved. And it's interesting because the United States used to be called one of the superpowers, not just in military strength, but for two other reasons. Do you know that? You know, when other world leaders look at the United States, they'd see our great power. They'd also see our great economic power. But you know what the third one was? What the third category in which we were a great power? Morally. I read an article by a world president of another country. I mean, a president of another country in the world. And he spoke to that, how their country used to look up to the United States even morally. And so we were, a light in that sense for the world. But I think we're losing some of that. And so that's kind of what makes this important, this topic. And so, first, you know, we have the truth and oaths, but then we have commitments and vows, you know, which is kind of the vows. And commitments are to be reminded that this is important. People, sometimes we can take truth lightly, and the promises we make. Oaths encourage truthfulness and commitment. It's like saying this vow we're making, just like the new members did, this is really important and this matters a lot. And so we make some vows because we're showing a commitment that we've made in our heart. And like I said, weddings and dedications are a beautiful picture of that, saying, here is the course I want to make a vow before you and go down. There was a wealthy businessman who lay on his deathbed, and a preacher came to visit and talked about God's healing power. And we'll talk about words later that can heal. And he prayed, and the member of the church was healed. And when the preacher was done, the businessman said, "Preacher, if God heals me, I'm going to give the church $1 million. And God actually did heal him. And several months later, the preacher happened to bump into the member of the church and walking down the sidewalk, and he said, "You know, when you were in the hospital dying, you promised to give the church $1 million, and I don't know if we received that yet." businessman said to the pastor, "Did I say that? I guess that just goes to show you how sick I really was." It's just a joke. But to show that sometimes, and I think that's what James is speaking to, is sometimes we make flippant commitments with no intention of keeping them, just to get what we want. And he's saying these, we are not to swear by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. What is the problem with false swearing? Well, there's a parallel passage. James is actually paralleling and maybe quoting Jesus from Matthew chapter 5. And so you can keep your finger here and turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus himself speaks on the Sermon on the Mount when he did a lot of his moral ethical teaching. He actually, spoke to oaths. And so Matthew chapter 5, and Jesus goes, and actually it's almost parallel for parallel, every thought and everything that is said. Just Jesus adds a few more words to it that might help us understand what he's talking about. He says, Jesus says in verse 33, "Again, you have heard that it was said of those of old." So Jesus is taking in the Sermon on the Mount certain teachings of the Old Testament, and he's personalizing it, and he's explaining what it means to be now a follower of Jesus, a believer, a Christian for us, in a way that goes even in a way beyond the Old Testament. And so when he talks about those things of old, what he's quoting there is, and you don't need to turn there, but he's quoting Leviticus. And so let me turn to Leviticus and read to you this place in which it speaks to oaths. Leviticus 19, verse 12. He says, "You shall not swear," and this is God speaking to Moses and to Israel. "You shall not swear by my name falsely." So don't use my name falsely. "And so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." And so to swear by God's name is to make a promise. And when you don't keep it, you're actually involving God's name into something false. And God never separates his name from his person. So we can't say, you know, that you can use the name of God, but somehow God's not actually a part of the equation. So when we swear by things of God or in heaven, we're connecting God to them. And to profane, what that means when we say to profane the name of God is to show disrespect to something. It's something and make something irreverent, unholy. And we never want to do that with God. And so this is why Jesus is saying in Matthew 5, you've heard it said that of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black." And this is must have been before the days of hair coloring. But you get the idea, right? And so what's happening here is because God said don't take an oath by his name, you know, falsely. He didn't say don't take oaths, but he left open the question about making true oaths. And actually, you can see them, you know, vows and oaths in the Old Testament. But what happened was the Jewish people held in great reverence, as we should, the name of God. And so they said, well, if we can't do that, let's, you know, find something a little closer to earth. Right. And so, you know, by heaven. Well, that's not God himself. That was just making this oath by heaven. Or, OK, maybe let's just say earth, you know. And so Jesus is kind of actually walking them through. And this is the fluid truth. This is where it gets fluid. Kind of like what happened is in our sinfulness, we create different degrees of vows and oaths, promises. Our integrity becomes questionable. So it's kind of all of a sudden we're creating these, you know, well, if this, you know, I'm only now not heaven, but by earth or for it. And then Jesus is saying, but you know what? The earth is God's footstool. It belongs to him, too. It's not just that God is in heaven, but he is here on earth. And so he's saying that, too, is of God. And then in this day, when we look at some extra biblical literature, we find out that when it comes to Jerusalem, they would say you can make an oath by Jerusalem, and that one can be broken. But if you say through Jerusalem, that can never be broken. Kind of like what? You know, so they're playing games with the words, and and it's isn't that what happens? We play games with our words in a way that lets us have loopholes and so that we can get out of these things. And some of the literature out there, even the rabbis, did not consider it a sin to break a vow if it was not made explicitly in the name of God. Oaths, it says, made in the name of heaven or even the gold of the temple were not regarded as ultimately binding, as we might expect from sinners. This led people to making oaths by persons or objects other than God to give them an out in case they did not keep their word. So ask yourself, in some ways, do you make those kind of statements? Some that you mean, some you just say because it seems the right thing to say in the moment. R.C. Sproul said, all things exist by his name. So to swear an oath at all is to finally swear an oath in his name. A mere change of words does not give one a get out of oath free card. So I thought that was good. What Jesus is trying to say here, even with the hair on the head, is when we make promises, we have to be careful about making promises of things that we have no power to actually fulfill. And so you have to be careful to make absolutes. And his point about the hair color is, you say, well, okay, I swear by my head I'm going to do this, but you can't even change the color of your hair, or maybe to make a contemporary, you can't even hold on to your hair. And yet you're making promises that you may not have the power to fulfill, and that's not right. Jesus is saying that God is omnipotent. What does that mean? He's not just in one place. He is everywhere, and everything belongs to him, which means he owns everything, including the hair on our head. And so you can't make a flippant promise and think God's not concerned about it because you and I belong to him. So the truth of our words and the promises we make are important. Don't we try to teach this to our children? One of the toughest lessons I think parents have is trying to teach children the importance of truth. How many times have your, the cookies are missing or something's broken or they did something and they deny it to their death. And it's like, no, I didn't do that. No, they'll swear by it. They did. And you're trying to help them understand their words are powerful. They affect who they are in character, and they don't. And you don't want your children to become liars. I forgot what the word is now, but just where you can't help yourself from lying. And so, what we would do with our kids when we knew that they were saying something untrue when they were little is that we kind of like, instead of saying, do you swear this is the truth in the name of God? We'd ask a question. We'd say something more like, okay, Jesus is right here with us now and knows what is true. So what would you say to Jesus? And it's interesting how many times that's when the truth would come out. When our children realize God's not just abstract or indifferent or not here. If he's here, do your words change? And I think that's a good reminder for us as adults. This helps them realize that God is always present and hears what we say, whether it's true or false. And so telling the truth in our family was one of the most important lessons. More important, there was greater consequences than whatever they did in disobeying us or the thing they did that was bad. They would get in less trouble if they told the truth about it. Right? So truth versus lying is a deep issue of character. And so that's why for Jill and I, this was one of the most critical lessons to learn. How many of you have seen the movie Princess Bride? Now, I was going to show the clip, but I realized it is so awesome that we would just sit and watch the rest of the movie. Because that's what happened to me. I just wanted to watch the clip. And it was so cool, even though I said, no, I don't have time to watch the whole thing. And I got Jim back there, you know, and Scott, and they're just going to let it keep playing, and Arlen. So, and so what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you the clip. And so you know the story, and maybe if you don't, let me just, how many of you have seen the movie? Quite a few, but not everybody. Okay, it's a must-see. As a matter of fact, it is rated one of the 100 funniest movies. And get this, it's also in the top 100 romantic movies. And it's got lots of adventure. So it's a great movie. So we own it. You can borrow it from us. And so what happened was Wesley falls. He's this farm hand, and he falls in love with Buttercup. But then he starts on this adventure, and he disappears, and we don't know why. And he's been gone 5 years. But in the meantime, Prince Humperdinck, wants to marry her. And she's about to become Prince Buttercup. But three outlaws, a silicon boss and a giant and a Spanish fencer, master swordsman, kidnapper, you know, for ransom. And this mysterious man, you know, in black is following them in the boat. And they can't understand how he's keeping up. And so he's there to rescue Princess Buttercup. And so they get to these cliffs and they're climbing. And remember that part? And he's climbing these cliffs. And the giant's pulling all the other three up on him by, you know, just with his arms. And he's pulling up. But this man, mysterious man in black, is following him. And he starts climbing up the rope behind him, and it's like, how can he do this, you know? And they can't believe he's following them and keeping up with them. And so they cut the rope, and this mysterious man, who actually we know is I won't say, don't give it away. I won't give away, it's not important. Okay, thank you. So they cut the rope, but he grabs the cliff and he keeps climbing. And so the boss, the Sicilian boss, you know, says they're going to take her and keep her, him and the giant, and they're going to take Buttercup and go. But he leaves the Spanish swordmaster to stay and finish off this man that won't go away, this man, the mysterious man in black. And his name is Inigo Montoya, and so he gets impatient because he's been studying swordplay his whole life, and so when the man in black gets close, he leans over and says, "I don't suppose you could speed things up?" And so I got the scripture, and he says, and the guy yells back, "If you are in such a hurry, you could lower a rope or a tree branch or find something useful to do." And Inigo Montoya says, "I could do that. I have some rope here, but I don't think it would serve my health since I'm only waiting around to kill you." And he replies back, "That does put a dampener on our relationship." And Inigo says, "But I promise I will not kill you until you reach the top." The man in black says, "That's very interesting, but I'm afraid you'll just have to wait." But he can't wait. He's impatient, right? And so he says, "I hate waiting. I could give you my word as a Spaniard." And the man in black says, "No good. I've known too many Spaniards." And he replies, "Isn't there any way you trust me?" "Nothing comes to mind. I swear on the..." And then he looks very serious, and he looks at him in the eyes, and Inigo Montoya says, "I swear on the soul of my father, Domingo Montoya, you shall reach the top alive." And something in the look of the man's eyes, the man in black says, "Throw me the rope." That's what I remember. That's what I thought of as I thought about what James and Jesus is talking about. Is do my words, you know, are they dependable? Are they words that a person could hang their life on and hold on to like a rope trying to escape from death on a cliff? Do our words have that kind of reliability and trust to them? But it also shows that in our society and culture, we kind of put different levels of trust and reliability in our promises, don't we? Well, let's move on to the last point, which is let your promises be reliable and your truth solid instead of fluid. So Jesus says in Matthew, let what you say be simply yes. And in the Greek is actually kind of cool. It's you know, simply yes, yes, or no, no. It's almost like making a different kind of vow or promise anything more than this comes from evil, or as James said, will be condemned, because you're bringing God, no matter by what you swear, into the things you're promising. And so it becomes, in that sense, evil, because it is no longer holy when you approach it with the intent of not actually following through. But what you might be asking is, says, well, it sounds like Jesus and James are saying that oaths or swearing is prohibited completely. And there are some groups out there, some religious groups that, because do you see what he says? He says, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God. And he goes through this varying list of oaths and promises. And there's even some religious groups that will not even in a court of law lay their hand on a Bible and take an oath. The thing to understand about that is, if that's the only part you read, and then it would appear that way, it is clear that Jesus is and James is talking about the kind of things which you are attaching different levels of truthfulness to it. And that is evil. Whatever we say is to be true. But also we can see that God in the Old Testament, he made oaths and covenants with Abraham and David. He himself swore to the things he promised. And you can see that in Acts. If you want to flip there, let me read it for you. Acts chapter 2, we see in the beginnings, this is the chapter in which was the birth of the church. And Peter is preaching the first sermon. They've been filled with the Holy Spirit, and in the inspiration of the Spirit, Peter reminds the listeners, he says in verse 29, Acts chapter 2, he says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on a throne." So we see there that both Jesus and James is not saying that oaths and swearing is a sin, because God would never do that or ask others to do it himself. And he goes on to say, "He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of his Holy Spirit." See, there was promises God has made to Jesus and made to us that he has promised to keep. He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So we see there that in Old and New Testament, there are oaths, there is a swearing. And so what obviously is being spoken to is something in which that is evil and not right. Why did God take an oath? Does God sometimes lie? Did God have to take an oath because he can't be trusted, that he won't follow through on his promises? No. Can he always be trusted in what he says? Yeah. So why would God himself, who never lies and can be trusted, take an oath? The Bible tells us. You can turn over to Hebrews, just before James, where our passage is this morning. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17. The writer says, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath." It helps us believe. It's not to convince us it's true. I mean, it's not to convince us God's character is true, but to convince us what he's saying is true. Jesus himself, when he taught, would say things like, "Truly, truly." Kind of like, well, Jesus, was the rest of it just kind of true? And now you're saying this part is, I tell you the truth? Like, you know, you're in Bibles, when you read the Gospels, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth." No. So, what is not being said is that these are wrong, but that our promises need to be reliable and the truth solid. There's challenges to making promises we follow through, some of those things are, I mean, besides the misleading, and I just want to list for you some of the challenges we face even as believers, even if we're not trying to mislead somebody, which is sin and needs to be repented of. But sometimes we're trying to do more than our schedules allow. That's the first one, right? We get so busy, but we want to help out, and we make a promise to something and without even considering, is it possible? And so that's an unintentional false vow or promise. Sometimes it's just wishful thinking. How many of you just wish you could accomplish something and you know it's not possible, but you're caught up in the moment or the need and you make a promise that you can't follow through? Or I think sometimes we're people pleasers. You know, in other words, we say what that person wants to hear. Right? And even though we know we won't follow through on it, but we say what others want to hear. Or, like me, you could also have a poor memory. I just had lunch with a pastor. He wanted to get together, and we got talking on some stuff, and there was a book that I thought would be really helpful, and then what he was talking about, and I said, hey, you know, I will email you the name of the book. And he had invited me over to his office. You know what I did next? Do you have a pen and paper? Because I know that there's many things I, you know, want to do and help people with and promise to do and follow through, but sometimes I forget. So sometimes we just, on a practical level, need to write down the things we promise. But also I think, you know, and a lot of these things also when it comes to wishful thinking and people pleasing, it's just fear. Fear of what happens, you know, if we don't promise. But I like what James and Jesus said. You can say no, no, too. Sometimes we need the power to say no, you know, as much as I want to. And we should want to rather be honest than a liar. But also I think in our culture there's a real practice of false swearing. Just in our culture, it's becoming more and more prevalent. And, you know, just think about the place in your life where you feel yourself unreliable. You know what Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, not Christian, said about Christian integrity? And he wrote in the first century of the church, and he said, every statement talking about of this, these new believers that just start following Christ, he said, every statement of theirs is surer than an oath. And with them, swearing is avoided, for they think it worse than perjury. So in other words, he was saying that anything, their statements are more reliable than the oaths and promises of our culture. Wouldn't it be awesome if the church could be like that? Why is it important? You know, why should an integrity of our words be that important? First of all, it becomes a witness. That's why I read to you what Josephus said. Wouldn't it be great if our culture and society could say Christians above others, they don't even have to make promises. Just what they say is true. And it's dependable. You can count on it. Wouldn't that be awesome? Secondly, it honors God's name. So why do we want to say things that are true? Because it honors God. Remember, it's not only when we're in church or we're talking about God that our words need to be absolutely true. Third, promises shape our character. You know, I want to read something from, I'll be closing in a moment here with a couple illustrations. The Power of a Promise, a book called The Power of a Promise, A Chorus of Witnesses, and it's an Erdman's book. It says, our culture tells us we can be real selves only if we claim our right to self-satisfaction and self-fulfillment. But a free self knows he becomes a genuine self by making commitments to other people. Promises that he intends to keep, when keeping them, exacts a price. Did you catch that? You become genuine as you actually purposely make promises to others that you can keep. It's part of our formation. And then he says, some people ask, who am I? And expect an answer to come from their accomplishments. Other people ask, who am I? And expect the answer to come from what other people think about them. A person who dares to make a promise and keeps promises discovers who she is by the promises she has made and kept to others. So, promises shape our character. They help sort these things out, help us understand the areas that we are faulty in and other areas where we can become dependable. Fourth, and the last one, is there can be no true church family without kept promises. You know what families are? True families are relationships. Relationships with commitments, truth, and promises. And the same book says, what is a family but a community of promises made and promises kept no matter what? A family is not just two or more people related by blood who happen to live under one roof. A family is not a management device by which two adults shuffle children around to various experts who do the real rearing. A family is a community of people who dare to make a promise and carry enough to keep it no matter what. A family is held together by promises. Where promises fail, families fail. The rebirth of the family can begin only in the rebirth of promise keeping. Apply that to church. Maybe we've kind of lost that. Not here. That's why I emphasize so much New Crossing is a church family. Sometimes it's called many other things, but the church will only thrive and be real as we make promises to each other and keep them. Jesus' teaching to us leads us to conclude that it is better to not make a vow or swear at all if we have no intention of keeping it. But it also reinforces the point that oaths and vows can be made in occasions, and it will strengthen character, be a witness, and strengthen this family. So I want to invite the worship team to come back up. And the challenge this morning for you and me is, you know, God kept every one of His promises to us. And if we're going to call ourselves Christians, then we need to seek to have the same integrity of Christ. And so ask yourself, and maybe it's not even clear. I've been asking myself this week, because I always want to take a fresh look at my, you know, I've discovered, you know, there's, you know, there, I'm one of those that love meeting with people and getting to know people. It's fun. And man, you want to get together for breakfast or lunch and I'll do that. But, you know, I'm one of those that would use one of the common lies, you know, hey, I'll call you or email and we'll get together for lunch. And then I never follow through on it. I realized, wow, I was doing that a lot. So I, too, need to hold up the mirror sometimes and ask myself, where do my words lack integrity? Ask yourself that right now. Now, when you discover where that place is, here's the challenge. Three challenges I want to give us. First of all, if you discover that you have broken a promise to another person and then you make amends, you repent. So the first thing is repent to that person and God and say, I'm sorry for the lack of integrity in the things I promised. And, you know, this last summer, Jill and Graham got married and in Portland, Oregon. And, you know, it was interesting. Huh? Selena. What did I say? Jill. No, I'm married to Jill. And Jill has a brother called Graham. Selena, my daughter, has a husband called Graham. And they got married. Thank you for straightening that out. And you know, what was interesting is, you know, friends made all kinds of promises in different areas. And I'm not going to speak to what they are about how they were going to be there for them on that day and be there for them beginning. And I realize, and it's not the fault of our younger culture, but I think our country, because of our leaders in politics, maybe churches, you know, we see lies at all levels and maybe even the home. I mean, so many of our movies are about dads who don't show up at games, isn't it? You know, kind of like dad's never there and you see the crushing effect it has on the child. And so we have a generation of young, beautiful people that are learning. They're not choosing. It's just they're learning that the reliability and integrity and ethnicity of their words don't matter. And a wrong word there, but being ethical. That's what I was looking for. And so we repent. Two, we persevere. So think of today of a promise you have, maybe you've made, and decide today in our prayer time to fulfill that and keep that promise. So repent, persevere, and last is transform. Take care in the promises you make and enter only into commitments that you know you can keep. Slow down your busy life to make room for keeping promises. If your life is so busy, you can't keep reliably anything you're promising somebody, even if it's just as simple as, hey, let's get together and I'll call you. Slow down life. Consider carefully what you actually say yes to and have the courage to say no to other things. And if you're not sure, saying, hey, I want to, and, you know, just let them know that you'll see. Don't make it an absolute. A promise is kind of absolute. But say, hey, I'd like to help out. Let me see. And also remember your commitments by writing them down. Pray, and this is most important, pray for an honest heart like God's, and remember that it's His Holy Spirit. God puts things on your heart, desires to do things. If you pray, those come from God, and the things that come from God, His Holy Spirit will empower you to follow through on that. This is what matters. So let's pray. And let me just speak as you bow your heads. Hold that image of the Princess Bride, of the exchange between these two, because we only want to make promises that are so reliable that someone's life could depend upon it. Just tell yourself, I only want to make promises that someone's life could depend upon it. I want to speak truth that my words will be stronger than a rope. That's what we want. So, Father in heaven, we bring our hearts before you. We thank you for the beauty of the worship, the swearing in of new members. We love the beauty, the proclamations of baby dedications and weddings. For it is not so much trying to assure people this is, but it's just a proclamation of this is the intent of our hearts. But Lord, Jesus, you took it not just from the big swearing of oaths and vows, but you brought it and intensified it like you did in so many other areas. It's not just don't murder, you said, but don't be angry. It's not just don't commit adultery, but don't lust. And now you say, it's not just don't swear falsely, but let every word be trustworthy. A yes, and a no, a no. And we pray you forgive us for those places that we have just unintentionally broken our promises. Every one of us have done this, God. And help us learn the way of truth. For Jesus, you are the way, the truth, and the life. And we pray your Spirit empower us, that we know there is so much need out there. There are so many opportunities out there. Lord, we are so challenged in our workplaces where even sometimes those in authority tell us it's important to twist the truth a little bit to get the customer, or to make this person happy, or to not get in trouble with the law, Lord. And let the believers be the one that we will never make a promise or make a statement untrue, because it reflects on you, Lord. And I pray for New Crossing that you will use the promises we make to each other to deepen the community, to make it beautiful. Even, Lord, there's something beautiful in a promise when it's not kept, but then we repent honestly in our heart because we didn't intend to ever break it. So thank you for the words, Jesus, you spoke. Thank you that James repeated them to his church, and thank you that they are now spoken in our church. May you be honored and glorified in Jesus' name.